So in the structure of Revelation, at the end of the seven bowls, it introduces the Battle of Armageddon, which is the last battle before the return of Christ. Then there's a kind of a parenthesis in chapters 17, 18, which deals with the description of Babylon and her downfall. And then at the end of chapter 9, and then also after that is the cry of the great multitude in heavens celebrating the downfall of Babylon. So on that sort of Babylon parenthesis in 17, 18, and 19, at the end of chapter 19, it again picks up the last battle theme of the end of that's been dropped at the end of 16. It just picks it up again at the end of chapter 19, verse 11, where heaven is opened and the white horse appears, and that obviously is Christ. And in verses 11 to 16 of chapter 19, Christ and his armies are described. Chapter 12 states that the dragon has seven diadems. Chapter 13 says the beast has 10, but this says that Christ has diadems or crowns without number. The armies of Christ consist of the saints. How can we take part in this final judgment against the forces of darkness? Well, it is in our testimony. That is the power we bear. We can take part in the final judgment in that our testimony, for which we have borne to Jesus and for which we have suffered, constitutes the legal evidence against the beast for his unjust persecution of God's people. And so an angel appears in verse 17 to announce the judgment of God on the dragon and his armies. And then in verse 19 to 21, the beast and his allies are gathered to make war against the rider and the saints. Now the wording of 19 to 21 is very much parallel to what we saw in chapter 16, where Armageddon was mentioned, and it recurs in chapter 20 at the conclusion of the millennium. The references are to Ezekiel's prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 38, 39 on Gog and Magog as being symbolic powers of the enemy coming against God's people. It's reference on the one hand to that prophetic segment of Ezekiel, and on the other hand to a vision that Zechariah has in chapter 14 of Zechariah of the last day's battle of the nations against God's people. So both Ezekiel and Zechariah are forecasting, are prophesying concerning something that is going to happen at the very end of history. And this battle that they are referring to is described in the same, more or less the same words, chapter 16, 19, and 20, because it's three different descriptions of the same event. What is critical is that the description in chapter 20, verses 8 to 10, places this battle at the end of the millennium, not before the millennium. And so there's no dispute in the interpretation of Revelation that Armageddon in chapter 16 and this in chapter 19, that's where it picks up on Armageddon. There's no dispute that this is it's agreed that that the Battle of Armageddon occurs at the end of history. The dispute is over the situating of the millennium, which according to the futurist view occurs after Armageddon. But what I'm trying to say is, if you look at the three parallel accounts in 16, 19, and 20, and everybody agrees that chapter 20, the battle in chapter 20, is after the millennium, if you can look at them and say, well, this appears to be referring to the same battle because all the same Old Testament references are used, and in all three, in Greek, the definite article is used before the word battle, meaning... And that's significant because it means I'm talking about not just any battle, but this is the battle. This is the one. This is the big one. And it's used in all three places. It's the same battle, actually, that was already referred to back in chapter 11, where the beast arises out of the abyss to overcome the two witnesses before meeting his final defeat. And so The judgment of God occurs in chapter 19 and verse 20. But what I'm trying to say is that if you can demonstrate that it's the same battle that's referred to in 16, 19, and 20, then the battle has to occur before the end of the millennium, which means that we're now living in the millennium. And if you want more, I'm going to say something more about that in a minute. And so it is important to note that the beast and the dragon and the false prophet, combining those scriptures, are cast into the lake of fire along with unbelievers. And chapters 14 and 20 indicate they will be tormented day and night forever. It's an everlasting conscious punishment, even though we may not be able to understand in our own minds why God, who is a loving God, would designate or create a everlasting conscious punishment. Nor can we understand what that punishment literally represents, because fire is symbolic for judgment. So far be it from me to describe hell as... Now, I was sitting in a friend of mine has a sauna that he and his brother built in the backwoods of Ontario, and there's a farm pond right beside it. So the idea is that you get cooked in this sauna, and then you jump in the freezing cold pond, which just about killed me when I did it. But the worst part of this sauna was not only he heats it up with a wood stove, and it's getting pretty hot. Then he's got this jug of water, and he just pours it over. He starts squirting it with a squirt gun, but then he pours this water over. And in that minute, let me tell you, you begin to burn. And I began to think, this is what hell must be like. It's a little bit frightening. I fortunately was able to go out and jump in the pond before coming back for more punishment. Anyhow, I can't say that the lake of fire is a literal lake of fire. What I do know is that the greatest definition of hell is total separation from God. That's what I do know. But secondly, I also know, because the Bible tells me, it is an everlasting conscious punishment. So I can't agree with some who teach that hell is, or that the unsaved are exterminated, terminated, or whatever. No, the Bible does teach an everlasting conscious punishment. Now, the millennium, chapter 20, begins with the resurrection of Christ and continues throughout the church age. That's my supposition. There are three major views, however, concerning the millennium. Premillennialism, along the lines of what I said at the beginning of today. First, you have the restoration of the Jewish people to the land of Israel. Then Christ secretly returns. Only the church recognizes it. The rest doesn't. He secretly raptures the church. Then you get Left Behind, and you get these interesting movies where there are so many people flying on a plane, and then all of a sudden, only their clothes are there on certain seats. Of course, the unsaved are still sitting in the plane, leading to the supposition that in heaven we're all nudists. Anyway. So then after that, there's a seven-year period of tribulation after the church is raptured. There's a little bit of argument over that in between those people. Then there's a reign of the Antichrist. This is all, this chapters 4 through 19 are all about that and don't apply to the church whatsoever. At the conclusion of which, Christ returns to defeat the beast and false prophet in chapter 19 to inaugurate a literal 1,000-year reign on earth. The temple is rebuilt. God relates to his covenant Jewish people no longer through the cross, but through the reinstitution of temple sacrifices. And by the way, dispensationalism teaches, because this is what is the birthplace of this particular viewpoint, dispensationalism teaches that the cross was not God's plan A. That God sent Christ to reestablish the kingdom in Jerusalem, an earthly kingdom, through the Jewish people. And so a lot of the Bible, including, for instance, the Sermon on the Mount, is not relevant to Christians. It is meant, it was meant for the Jews. And so what happened was that God had a shock when they put Jesus to death on the cross, and he instituted a plan B, which was the church. Now, you may think that sounds bizarre, and it does, but that goes back to Scofield Bible and the early Plymouth Brethren, and all of this kind of stuff underlies. It also underlies the denial of the gifts of the Spirit, because it chops history into certain ages, and that was an age in which the gifts of the Spirit operated, and they don't operate anymore. And if you're a dispensationalist and believe all this stuff, you should not believe in the present-day operation of the gifts of the Spirit. But Pentecostal premillennialists are schizophrenic, and they seem to think they can have their eschatological cake and eat the Holy Ghost icing as well. You know, at the end of these seminars, I always sound a bit stupid. So then, in the millennium, Satan is bound. The previously raptured saints are now resurrected. And along with mortal Jews and pagans, they reign on earth with Christ for 1,000 years. And then you get the temple being rebuilt. The sacrifices are accepted by God without reference to the work of Christ and the cross. And at the end of that time, now, I don't know where the pagan people came from, because they were all exterminated at the end of chapter 19. That's a slight difficulty for this position, but somehow they reappear, and they rebel against God, and you get this second final battle at the end in chapter 20, verses 7 to 10. But what I'm saying is, I can't find any evidence within the book of Revelation for any of those developments. I certainly can't find evidence that the gospel of grace is going to be canceled in favor of a return to old covenant practices. He set aside the first to establish the second in Hebrews, and my book lasts for all time. Now, the viewpoint I am advancing, I would call inaugurated millennialism. That means I take the millennium as a symbolic term which it describes the same as the 42 months, the same as the tribulation, the same as the time in the wilderness. It is a symbolic number which represents a lengthy period of time in the Bible, and it describes the period from the resurrection of Christ until his return. There's no evidence, from my perspective, anywhere in the Bible for a secret return of Christ, for a secret rapture of the church. The period of the 42 months of tribulation is to be identified with the church age. I think I've made a good case for that. Not some other period of time. Which means that if the kingdom of God is entered through the resurrection of Christ according to the vision of chapter 4 and 5, and the judgments of God have been released at the time of the resurrection, upon from that time onward, those judgments described in Revelation, prophetically foreshadowed by the Exodus plagues, which is why they're represented as that, occur beginning with the ascension of Christ and then onward through that time until his return, then the events of chapters 4 all the way through 19 must refer to the church age as a whole, which pretty well kicks the ground underneath from this whole dispensational perspective. The only thing that remains is to show that the millennium actually takes place before the final battle. In which case, the millennium is another way of describing the church age. And the battle in chapter 20, verses 7 to 10, is the same battle as has been described about four times previously in the book of Revelation. And so, again, you have to note the fact that then I saw, in chapter 20, verse 1, does not indicate that the events that are occurring are after, chronologically following, the events he's just finished describing. It is simply that this is the next vision that he's seeing. And I said all the way through that sometimes the visions go backward and forward and describe the same time. The fact that is that he's simply recording the visions in the order in which he saw the visions. Doesn't have reference to the chronological order in which the events recorded occur. My argument is that if you examine the text, and if you do want to download these 20-odd pages of notes that I've got, or if you want to take a quantum jump, you can look at the commentary that's sitting over the table. If you want something in between, I've just finished an in-between, which my wife said, that's too much for her, I want one that I can understand. So for her, I wrote this. I have written a book which is one-third the length of that one. Stephen says, I want a refund. I'll refund my share, I'll refund my royalties to you, which won't even buy you a coffee. The cost of salt. Which I'm hoping to put on Amazon, which will be really cheap. It's an ebook. Anyway, I'm writing a much shorter version of it, which may be helpful to you if you are interested. I, God willing, within the next 3, 4 to 6 months, that will appear either in a hard copy or as an ebook. But my argument is that the three battle references of chapters 16, 19, and 20, Armageddon, let's call it, refer to and are rooted and grounded in the same prophetic visions that Zechariah and Ezekiel had. All three of them feature human armies being gathered together by God under demonic leadership and deception. The extensive parallels suggest that they refer to the same events. And of course, throughout Revelation, I am suggesting that there is a pattern of a cyclical, a representation of the same set of events in from a different perspective, right? The seals, the bowls, the trumpets, and so on are all the same events, and so occurring with the same ending to them. John states clearly in chapter 15 that the end of the bowl judgments, which is Armageddon, depicts the end of the wrath of God. And so how can there be further wrath when that is the end of the wrath of God? How can there be a definitive judgment of the lake of fire at the end of chapter 19? And how then can that judgment have excluded a whole bunch of people who come from nowhere in chapter 20? We don't know where they come from, but they weren't judged. Now, my argument is that when it says the Satan was bound, this is not a new event. This is the same thing as been referred to back in chapter 12, where he was cast out of heaven. You remember that part where he was thrown out of heaven? And so when it says that the angel holds the key to the bottomless pit in the great chain, he sees the dragon and bound him for 1,000 years, I am suggesting that that binding of Satan occurred at the moment of the resurrection. Now, I have biblical reason in the Gospels for saying this, because Jesus said, I have come to what? Bind the strong man. So when Jesus comes and fulfills his ministry, biblically, according to the Gospels, never mind Revelation, the strong man is bound. And so to me, this is the binding of the strong man. When he talks about the binding of Satan, it is a reference back to those words of Jesus concerning the binding of the strong man. And so, the title that is given to Satan, the servant of old, who is the devil and Satan, is the same title as occurred back in chapter 12, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. It's the same person, the same reality, the same event that's being referred to as back in chapter 12, which I think, without any argument, refers to the binding of Satan at the time of the resurrection. And so when Satan is cast out of heaven and his power is curtailed, this is just another way of saying the power of Satan is curtailed. The fact that he is bound and thrown into the pit, we know that the demons operate in the pit or the abyss, because when he cast them out of the pigs, I remember preaching to a group of farmers in a rural church when I was a student pastor on the casting of the devils into the hogs. And one old farmer came up to me and said, all I get out of that is what a waste of hogs. Well, okay, you live and learn. But, they were cast into the abyss. They said, don't cast us into the abyss, into the pit, right? Mm-hmm. The pit, the abyss, same word, different English translation, the same Greek word. So they said, don't. That's where Satan exists today, in the abyss, in the pit. It doesn't mean he has no influence on earth. He has influence. I mean, there's no doubt that Satan has influence. However, his influence is severely curtailed. You say, well, he seems to be running rampant. No. The gospel is free. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached to every nation. If Satan were running rampant, then he would not be able if he were running rampant, he would be able to prevent the preaching of the gospel. Now you say, well, there's some places where the gospel isn't preached, but God's getting through anyway. Do you hear that? I heard David Devenish. I'm sorry, this is the last session. I tell this story. It's such a good one. I heard Dave Devenish speak on this story. If any of you were at North several years ago, you may remember it. And this story has been duplicated, you know, thousands of times in Muslim countries. And you say, we can't get into Muslim countries, but the Holy Spirit can. And this, they've been trying to reach this people group in Russia, the Tatars, I think. And then no success. And then this woman is giving birth to her fourth or fifth baby. The baby is saved, the doctors botch it, the woman's given the wrong anesthetic or something, and she's brain dead. And so they tell, and the husband comes along and says, I've got to go back to my village and collect the money for the funeral. Please keep her alive in the machine until I can get back. And so, how many of you heard this story? It's an amazing story. One or two. And so he comes back, the husband, a couple days later with the money for the funeral, and finds his wife sitting up in the chair, right as rain. And he's his wife's got the money he's collected, so he's in double blessed. So anyhow, after rejoicing, he says, how did this happen? She said, oh, the doctor came in and healed me. And so he and his wife he said, let's go and try to find this doctor and thank him. And they go through the whole hospital and they can't find, no, it's not, no, not that one, not that one, not there, nowhere. And this sort of blows your mind. They walk into this room and this woman is in bed and she's a Christian of an Orthodox background and she's got an icon, you know, an icon painting on the wall or on her little table or whatever beside her bed of Jesus. And the woman said, that's him. That's the doctor. So guess what? They got saved. Now there's a whole church there. So what, with all their evangelistic outreach, they were not able to do, God did. So the Satan, in a very real sense, is bound. And I operate. Anyway, I operate on this basis. I respect the authority of Satan. I respect that he's there. I mean, don't honor it, but I respect that it's real. However, I am not intimidated by it. I refuse to be intimidated by it. If I'm intimidated by the enemy, I have believed a lie. Because God says that I have authority. First time I ever preached, my pastor was a great evangelist. And he's still alive. He's 77 years old now. And he's still an evangelist. But anyway, he had a massive ministry into people who were involved in witchcraft. And there was a whole coven that was emptied out by witches that had become Christ. And one of these girls I knew, she had been a witch. And so I was, I don't know, 20 years old, and just a brand new Christian, and he was holding open air services in the park. And he said, well, you're going to preach tonight. So I was kind of nervous, my knees were knocking and all the rest of it. There was a lot of people, there was hundreds of people in this open air service. And this girl, Janet, her name was, who was the witch. Well, she was the next witch. Anyway, she comes up to me right before I'm about to go up in this bandstand and address this crowd. I'm already dying of fright. And she says, and she's ashen white. I can still remember. She's ashen white in the face. And she says, the head warlock over the whole area is so angry that the coven has been destroyed. He's come here tonight and he's going to put a curse on whoever is preaching. That was it. I said, Pastor, would you like to? that was the circumstance of the first time I ever preached. Now, praise God, he never showed up. But I was in a meeting years later where there was four of them, four warlocks. And I needed a bodyguard to get out of that meeting. I can't describe the circumstances. Actually, some big men came around me because they were afraid for my safety. And we found out there were four warlocks in that meeting who were cursing me as I was speaking. It was in relation to a project that we were almost finished building now, a home to rehabilitate troubled young men, which the devil didn't like, still doesn't like. So I respect the fact that Satan has power, but I will not be intimidated by it. I believe that he's there in the pit. He hasn't been thrown into the lake of fire yet, right? However, he's bound. He's restricted, let's put it that way. That's my theology of it. And yet somehow in the permissive will of God, and also that the devil's ability to deceive is curtailed, otherwise no one will be able to hear the gospel and receive it. He emerges out of the abyss at the end of history to stage one last battle, which in my view is described in chapter 16, 19, and 20. The period of the binding, which is the millennium, is the same time as the 3.5 years of the testimony of the two witnesses. The period of his emerging at the end of the 1,000 years is the same time as the 3.5 days of the witnesses' apparent defeat. That's back in chapter 11. That's how I'm drawing the lines, right? So the binding of Satan in chapter 20, verse 2, is what Jesus said, "How can anyone enter a strong man's house unless he first ties up the strong man?" Jesus said that his binding of the strong man was evidence that the kingdom of God had arrived. Paul describes the same thing this way. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross. Colossians chapter 2. Satan is active, but must operate under Christ's authority. See, that's one of the messages of Revelation. You're going to suffer, but Jesus is still in charge. Be comforted. He's still in charge. If you're going through a time of suffering and difficulty in your life, and it seems like the enemy is running rampant, there's nothing worse than having that feeling that Satan is pulling all the strings. And at those moments in my life, I have cried out to God and said, or cried out to God for Elaine, whichever of us is going through the worst, or both of us, and say, "God, please show us that you're still in charge." Even though the enemy seems to be running rampant. And then that brings comfort when you figure out that the Lord is still on the throne. The ruler of this world is cast out, John 12, so that Jesus can draw the saved of every nation to himself. At the end of the age, he must be released. Must, always in Revelation, refers to the exercise of the sovereign will of God. So God, in his will, for his purposes, releases that binding. During the church age, 3.5 years, the church holds the keys of the kingdom. So this same key by which the Satan is bound is the same key that is given to the church in Matthew 16. The key opens the door for the kingdom and binds the enemy. And Jesus says, "I hold the keys," right? The keys appear several times in Revelation. And they all refer to the same thing. The keys are the keys of the kingdom. It opens the doors of the kingdom and the preaching of the gospel and the kingdom of God on earth. At the same time, it binds and restricts the power of the enemy. But at the short time, at the end of the age, chapter 20, verse 3, or the 3.5 days, chapter 11, verse 9, both the beast and the devil himself will be released from the abyss to gather their forces together for what will turn out to be their final destruction. And so, let's see. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that when it says that the deceased believers now sit in thrones and reign with Christ because they have come to life, this is a picture of all faithful believers who have refused to compromise with the world system, have suffered injustice. They now participate in the first resurrection. The first resurrection is the spiritual resurrection. It's those who have come to faith in Christ. They have died. They have gone to heaven. Or those of us that will go to heaven before the Lord returns. We have already been resurrected. Paul said, taught the same thing in Romans chapter 6. You already died and been raised with Christ. There will be a future resurrection, a physical resurrection. In the meantime, if we've died, we're absent from the body and present with the Lord, right? And so today you will be with me in paradise. All deceased saints of every age are included in the first resurrection. If you experience the first resurrection, then you will not experience the second death. The second death refers to the second final judgment of those who will be thrown into the lake of fire. And so The number 1,000 is a figurative number, as all other numbers in Revelation are. It refers in both Testaments to a lengthy period of time, 1 Chronicles 16, the word he commanded for 1,000 generations. 2 Peter 3, with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. In Revelation, elsewhere in chapters, a couple other places, it expresses the notion of completeness. There's also a really interesting parallel to Ezekiel, which is in my notes, but it will be it'll just be overload to go into. And so in verses 7 to 10, Satan is released from prison to conduct final battle against the saints. The abyss of verse 1 is now called a prison to emphasize Satan's captivity during the church age. At the end of this age, God will remove the restraint and allow Satan to draw an army together from the four corners of the earth. This gathering of the nations in verse 8, same as described in 16:14 and 19:19, is drawn from Ezekiel 38, 39, Zechariah 4, and Zephaniah 3. All three of those scriptures, all three of those passages in Revelation refer to the same Old Testament scriptures. Ezekiel interprets Gog, Magog, Meshech, and Tubal as pagan nations who symbolize earthly opposition to the people of God. Gog and Magog in Ezekiel are said to come from the north, but in Ezekiel also identifies nations of the south as part of that force. So, in other words, a worldwide gathering of nations, which represents the worldwide conflict between the powers of the enemy and the church of God in the final days before the return of Christ. Premillennialism has often interpreted Gog and Magog as nations of the north, and in fact, it's common interpretation that Rosh in Ezekiel refers to Russia, Meshech refers to Moscow, and Tubal refers to Tobolsk. This is a little bit out of date in the days of the Soviet Union, and the whole thing is supposed to indicate a last day's invasion of Russia, of Israel, by Russia. However, Rosh is simply the Hebrew word for prince or leader. Meshech and Tubal were pagan nations actually in present-day Turkey, and I don't think anyone's likely identifying Turkey as the, not the moment anyway, as the last day's sort of enemy of Israel. But that's irrelevant, because Ezekiel sees those simply as representative countries. They were foreign countries from far off, who along with nations of the south and of every direction would come against God's people in what he prophetically saw, though imperfectly, but he prophetically saw as a last day's battle. And so Revelation likewise interprets Gog and Magog as representative of the kings of the earth, the wicked nations of the earth. They stand in contrast to the camp of the saints. The camp of the saints in Revelation 20 verse 9 is the church, it's the worldwide church. The camp of the saints originally referred to the children of Israel in the desert, right? But we've already seen that the church is located in the desert, in the wilderness. And the saints, every single place in the book of Revelation, the saints, the word saints, which in the Old Testament is used to refer to Israel, in Revelation is used to refer to the church, and elsewhere in the New Testament. So the beloved city is the New Jerusalem. It's not a physical earthly Jerusalem, it's the New Jerusalem, which he then goes on to describe in the last two chapters, which I'm not going to get to. It is already present in incomplete form in the church. Incomplete form, but it's present. And we know that because Paul identifies the church with the New Jerusalem. In Galatians 4 and 26, the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Hebrews identifies it. You have come to Mount Zion. This is Christians, right? You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the church. It's very clear elsewhere in Scripture. God sends fire down from heaven in verse 9 to destroy the enemy. That is directly drawn, the words are there, directly drawn from the account of Elijah and the soldiers who were sent against him in 2 Kings chapter 1. That's been quoted already in chapter 11 with the fate of those attacking the two witnesses. It's again to do with the forces of the enemy attacking the church. The battle's got nothing to do with Russia and Israel. What it is the last days pagan nations of the earth and their demonically inspired governments fighting against the church wherever she exists in the nations of the world. And it concludes with the devil being thrown into the lake of fire, along with the beast and the false prophet. Now, prior to the last judgment and the second death, unbelievers are held in the realm of Hades. That's where they were. Death and so prior to the lake of fire, in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. So those who are saved go into the presence of the Lord when they die. They're in paradise. They're present with the Lord. John gets these visions of them before the throne of God, right? Ultimately, at the return of Christ, there is a physical resurrection. In the interim period, believers are present with the Lord in paradise, in the courts of heaven, however you want to describe it, in an immaterial way. Unbelievers, during the same period of time, are cast into death and Hades. Jude verse 6, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. 2 Peter 2 and 4, he cast them into Hades and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. They are not yet thrown into the lake of fire. The judgment of the lake of fire cannot occur before the period of the millennium, because the second death, which initiates the lake of fire, does not occur until after the great white throne judgment in chapter 20. So when it goes back in chapter 19 and says the beast and false prophet were thrown into the lake of fire, that has to refer to an event at the end of the millennium and not before it, because the punishment of the lake of fire on any millennial view does not exist until after the great white throne judgment, which is described in chapter 20, verses 11 and following. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Until then, right? Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in the sea is the dwelling place of evil, right? The sea gave up the dead. Death and Hades gave up the dead. They were judged. That's the great white throne judgment. Then, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in it, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so at the end of chapter 19, where it says that the beast and the false prophet were thrown into the lake of fire, that judgment cannot be initiated until after the great white throne judgment. And so it's impossible that chapter 20 describes something subsequent to that event, because the punishment of the lake of fire did not exist at that time. I know that's a little bit difficult to get your head around, but in my book, it proves my point, and I take a whole paragraph to describe it more clearly in the notes. I think I'm just going to stop right there.
About the last two chapters, but you have 5 minutes.
Yeah, quite good chapter. Rarely am I exhorted to preach longer. Well, the main part of the last two chapters. The end. No detail. Bob Mumford said, I looked at the end of the book and we win. The main point is what of the last two chapters is what I alluded to at the beginning, which is the restoration of Eden. And it comes out in the material in which the city was made. It goes back to, traces back through Scripture to Eden. The measurements, 12,000 stadia. 12 is the number of God's people. It's all symbolic. The appearance of the city, the gold, the precious stones, and the pearls. It's interesting. There's a conscious parallelism, or contrast, I should say, between Babylon, who has the gold, the stones, and the pearls, and the Bride of Christ, and the New Jerusalem, where Babylon's wealth symbolizes her ability to entice people into compromise, but the jewels of bride symbolize her godly works. It's interesting. The 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, both again come into the city, the gates and the foundations and so on. So again, it's from God's perspective, there is a continuity of covenant between faithful Israel and the church. And this is how, in my opinion, the church is pictured as Israel, you know, the Israel of God in Galatians 6. But not in a sense which downgrades Israel, but in a sense which Paul acknowledges that Israel is the root and we are the branches that are being, you know, grafted onto the tree. Which is why I think the church has a particular responsibility in its mission to the Jewish people. Because they are the root from which we came. And even though I am saying that the prophetic words given to Israel are fulfilled in the church, I think I'm standing in the tradition of the Old Testament prophets because they never identified God's faithful people with all of Israel. It was only the remnant, right? But we need to recognize that the entire foundation of the church was Jewish people. I mean, there is hardly any of them, like Luke was a Gentile, but Timothy, hardly any were Gentiles. And I don't know how to describe it. I look at the Middle East, and our government, our prime minister, is a very close friend of the prime minister of Israel, and stands with him. And I do believe that we look at values. I do believe that as a church, we have a debt to pay. I don't think we've paid it very well historically. Matter of fact, we've persecuted Jewish people. I would say we, meaning, okay, the Catholic Church or whatever. But nevertheless, and I do not believe that the church appropriately should favor Ishmael over Isaac. Understanding that we as a corporate body are the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, not the state of Israel. It's not so much the state of Israel as the Jewish people that I believe God says the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Although within the Jewish nation, within the state of Israel, it is interesting that there are values that we as Christians would identify with in terms of human rights, for instance, that are not present in all the... I mean, this may be politically incorrect, but they're not present in the Arab nations around them. And so I think we have to hold Romans 9, 10, 11, which is not the topic of this talk, in balance with our understanding of the church as the covenant people of God. So the Apostle Paul very clearly talks about Jew and Gentile. We've just forgotten the Jewish part because there are hardly any Jewish Christians, are there? But we're really fulfilled Jews in that sense. So that's the balance of it. And you can't understand history without understanding how God operated through the covenant people. It's just that right from the get-go, God defined the covenant people really as the remnant amongst and we are the sons of Abraham, the daughters of Abraham and Sarah. We are the elect. We are the fruit of that remnant. And so the Bible, you know, begins in Eden. It makes its way through the history of the Jewish people. And it culminates, and then it makes its way to us, but it culminates in the return of Christ and in the New Jerusalem. And I think that's to understand the story of the line of the Bible in the way that I've said it, which is the establishment of the temple in a garden in a small city and the commission to extend that, and then the reestablishment in a very small dimension, and then that expanding through the body of Christ and the nations of the earth, and then the fulfillment in a garden, a temple, and a city, which is all part of 21:22. And in the middle of that, you get Ezekiel's prophetic vision of the New Jerusalem. And we're standing in the flow of that amazing history. I'll tell you what, I will say one more thing, and that's a slightly different line, but it's really important. In Revelation 22, he says this, "I testify to everyone who hears the words. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that have been written in this book." This is a seeker-sensitive moment for John. "If anyone takes away from the words of the book, God will take away his part from the tree of life of the holy city." Now, he was talking about the book of Revelation as a whole, but the book of Revelation providentially has been placed at the end of the New Testament canon, and for my money, he's referring to not only the whole of the New Testament, but the whole of the Bible here. And it's interesting that these words are taken from Moses' words in Deuteronomy. At the end of the law, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, Moses says, "Listen to the statutes. You shall not add to the word nor take away from it. And it shall be, when he hears the words, every curse which is written in this book will rest upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven." That's, I'm quoting Deuteronomy. Both Revelation and Deuteronomy deal with the judgment of God on compromise through idolatry. Both Revelation and Deuteronomy promise those who are obedient entry into the promised land. Both Deuteronomy and Revelation use plagues to describe God's judgment on the wicked. To add to or take away from the words of God means to turn away from the worship of God, to accept idolatry, and to declare it compatible with worship of the one true God. Israel faced the constant temptation to engage in idolatry. So did the Christians of the seven churches to whom this letter is written, who are representative of the rest of us, remember? Professing Christians can dilute their commitment to worship God alone, this is idolatry in my book, by adding to the teaching of the Scriptures what is not in it, right? Anyone adds to them, or by taking away from the Scriptures what is clearly there, anyone takes away from the words of this book. To those, to add to or take away from the Word of God means to undermine the authority of God's Word. Those who undermine the authority of Scripture do so for only one reason. It is in order to make way for worship of something other than God. It could be a literal idol, or listen, it could be today's cultural trend. That's an idol. This is a severe warning to anybody who suggests that the teachings of Scripture are culturally conditioned and no longer relevant for today. Very severe warning. If you try to say that some part of God's Word... Now listen, I understand we don't bring a bull, and Alan would be quite cross with me if I let a bull into his nice, you know, on his nice carpet there and tried to slaughter it tomorrow morning. Why do we not do that? Because the Bible itself teaches that that's fulfilled through the one sacrifice of Christ and the cross. That's, we understand that. There are things that have changed because the Bible itself teaches. And even in that teaching, the Bible does not despise the Old Testament sacrificial system. It praises it as that which is a prophetic foreshadowing of the cross. And so now in the cross, We have a different form, not different, a fulfilled form of worship in which the anger of God against sin, which was prophetically portrayed in the slaughtering of the animals and the ritual purity system and all of that, and the separation from sin that was prophetically, and we were kept by that, the covenant people, sorry, of Israel were kept, and the covenant line of the Messiah was preserved through that. Even though it was imperfectly, it nevertheless was preserved so that the Messiah could come. And if he hadn't come, we would all be toast. Now, so, but when he came, he didn't come just to throw it away. He came to fulfill it. Now that part is fulfilled. However, if there are parts of the clear teaching of the Word of God and the moral law of God that says thus and so is right and thus and so is wrong, and we say, well, I don't really agree with that. I think that we accept, just to use a non-contentious item, homosexual rights and marriage as being, you know, it's uncompassionate. I mean, we believe in equality and equal rights for everybody. So, you know what? Paul was reflecting the values of his day. Allie, if you would just have a pair of scissors and hand them to me, I'll just turn over to Romans 1 and I'll cut a little bit out. And nobody knows the difference. It's just a verse. And how can we make us look like we're judgmental? God forbid. Well, the problem is that the concept of sacrificing animals on an altar to appease the wrath of God is one of the most culturally conditioned concepts you could possibly have. Who would believe that? If I went into Durham Marketplace and said, by the way, do you believe that if I could sacrifice a bull here in the marketplace that God would be happy? Nobody would believe that. But you know what? The whole Bible is based on that premise. The cross is based on that premise. You throw that out, you've not got the cross anymore. And the history of liberal theology, if you study it, which I have because I was raised in it and all the rest of it, if you study it, it reveals that little bits and pieces were cut out. And all of a sudden, there was more and more and more, and pretty soon, there was nothing left. What's the point anymore? And I ask the question, and I encourage you to ask the question, when there's a new trend comes in that in any way puts a question mark besides something that is clearly in the scripture, ask the question, has this originated in the Word of God, or has it originated from out there somewhere? It's easy. It's duh. It comes from out there. If it comes from out there and not from the scripture, and you choose to follow the out there and not this, I call that idolatry. And I say, you're in danger of having some plagues added to you, or of having your part in the tree of life taken away. And I can tell you, there's whole denominations. It's so sad. There's whole denominations that have had their share taken away. They're dead. They're gone. So, anyway, that's just a little like that was a chirpy end. And what you asked for? No, but it is the end of Revelation. Actually, it's a very serious end. It's all. You have to understand that the law of Moses was modeled on ancient Near Eastern covenant treaties. And if you understand the structure of that, they always ended with these words of warning. You don't tamper with it, or else you're in trouble. And so he says to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy, Revelation 22:18, it ends the same way it began to those who hear the words of this prophecy in chapter 1 and verse 3. At the beginning and at the end, Revelation is a document written to believers, genuine believers and professing ones. That's the part that makes you think that it's written to people who profess faith, not to the pagans, right? The warning is to people who are professing the name of Christ, but maybe they aren't. Awake and strengthen what remains. You're about to die. You're lukewarm. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. So let him hear what the Spirit says. Anyway, I'll start with something. I'll end with something positive. And that is just this, or else I might be in trouble later. And that is this, that every one of the promises that is given to faithful believers in the seven letters is fulfilled in the New Jerusalem. The tree of, to him who, one who conquers Ephesus, I will grant thee to the tree of life. It's there for us. It will be there. It's waiting for us. Smyrna, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. We've been set free from the second death through the blood of Christ. Pergamum, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna and a white stone with a new name. We get the hidden manna. We get the new name in the New Jerusalem. It's all there in chapters 21 and 22. Thyatira, I will give him the morning star. The morning star reappears. Sardis, I will never blot out his name in the book of life. The book of life is there, the New Jerusalem. Philadelphia, I will write in him the name of my God. He will be a pillar in the temple of my God. The temple of God is there, and the name of God is there for us. And in Laodicea, I will grant him to sit with me in my throne, and we sit and reign with Christ in his throne. So if we persevere, we inherit everything. That's the great thing. Now, Father, we just thank you. Lord, no one, including me, can perfectly interpret the book of Revelation or any other part of Scripture. We do the best that we can. But so, Lord, I give what I've taught today, I sow it out as seed so that we can be like the Bereans, eagerly examining the Scriptures to see if it was true. And Lord, we want to have a heart open to your word. We want to be those who are faithful. Lord, we want to be obedient. But we thank you in the midst of it that this part of Scripture has such an amazing message for each of us today, that if we would persevere and be faithful and true to your word and to Christ, that we will inherit an eternal reward. And while we're going through those days when it will be easier to walk out and give up, Lord, hold us, please. Hold us so that we'll hang on and be faithful. We want to receive the promises. We want to walk in the streets that are golden. We want to. That is a reality that we can only dimly grasp with our minds. But Lord, you promise it before us. What an incredible reward we have to enter into your presence. Where would we ever think that anything that we could gain of this world by compromising our faith would be worth giving up our share in the New Jerusalem for? So just help us, please. However that applies to each of us in our personal walk with you, whatever temptations encounter us, Lord, please, would you meet us with this promise that you define us as overcomers. We are overcomers, whether we feel like it or not, not through our own strength, but through the power of the Holy Spirit within us. And that you'd lift us up in that evaluation of who we are as sons and daughters of the living God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I think we're done.
Yeah, let's give her a warm round of applause.
How can I put this on?
Have you put it on the website, or do you
want to? Yep, I can do that.
Okay. Great. Thanks, everyone, for coming. Hopefully, see you in the morning. More Dave Campbell.